appropriate song the day we live in. And in light of the upcoming national election and the questions many of you have, today we're going to study the scriptures together regarding the Christian and civil government and why, in times like these, you need the Bible. So let me invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. Was originally written by Catherine Lee Bates in 1893. And my heart and voice echo these words again today. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. In fact, I want to pray, dear Heavenly Father, do not give us what we deserve, but grant us what we do not deserve, Your awesome and amazing grace. Not merely for ourselves, but for our children, for our children's children, and ultimately for the furtherance of the gospel and the name of Jesus Christ. And dear believers, in times like these, you need the Bible. The only book God has ever written. The book of books. And from the Bible, we can be so grateful for the wisdom and knowledge and discernment it gives us in times like these. By the way, do you understand the times we live in? For we live in exciting times as individuals. For people are being saved by God's grace. The potential for reaching so many for Christ is great. And Jesus is coming at any time. And He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And I believe the words of our Lord, at least in certain parts of the world, are still true when Jesus Christ said, "The harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." To which our Lord then added, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." But while there are still many open hearts and open doors in this world, the spiritual condition of the Church of Jesus Christ is so pathetic that it reminds me of what the prophet Amos declared years ago when he said, "The days are coming when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." And the proof of this in the United States is the difficulty to even hear a clear gospel and sound grace teaching being preached this very day in the pulpits of our land. So we live in exciting times as individuals, but we also live in a unique time by living in the dispensation of grace as a member of the church. And while people in every age have always been saved by God's grace alone, we live in a time in which all of God's plan for our lives, our past justification, our present sanctification, and our future glorification are because of God's grace and through God's grace in high definition. For we are members of Christ's church, the church He promised to build, made up of Jews and Gentiles who have become one in the body of Christ and are blessed with all spiritual blessings in a way like no one has ever been blessed before. And this is unique and was previously unrevealed in God's Word until the New Testament. For as we think of the plan of God and the various dispensations that have transpired, whether it be innocence or conscience or human government or promise or law, ending at the cross, and now the church age and the dispensation of grace, which will be followed by the tribulation to come, and then ultimately the kingdom on earth as God has promised, both in the Old and New Testament. We recognize we live in a unique time. We are believers in Christ as part of the body of Christ as Christians. Never called that in any other age. With unparalleled blessings and in many ways opportunities. And so we live in exciting times, we live in unique times, and thirdly, we live in the last days historically. The last days. And this is why Hebrews 1:2 begins, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The personal revelation of God, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. This is why 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. Or what 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And that time has come. And that is why 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And these last days are God's description of the times after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. An anticipation of His coming again and ultimately the setting up of the kingdom on earth. Again, we live in unique times. We live in what's called in the Bible the last days, which isn't the same as the end times, which will continue to come as there are many events that are yet to be fulfilled before that kingdom on earth is set up and then ultimately the new heavens and new earth arrive. And so the phrase last days doesn't mean the world is about to come to an end, but that Jesus Christ could come again at any time, which will then set off a series of end time events. But while we live in exciting times and unique times and in the last days, number four, we live in perilous times. And we live in evil days. And you should be turning in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And the word perilous means difficult. It means stressful. It means even dangerous times. And Paul is writing this in the first century. If it was true then, how much more is it true today? Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. The first thing mentioned on the list. Taking a continual selfie. And then notice second, lovers of money. Does that not describe our country? Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, they talk about spirituality, but denying its power, the power of the gospel, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led by various lusts, always learning, continuing education, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it's Janus and Jambres, those Egyptian magicians in Pharaoh's day resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Notice they resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, first on the list, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. And here's a promise we don't like to claim. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this is why I said we not only live in perilous times, we live in evil times. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. It's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. And Satan uses evil men, and God allows a certain amount of evil to take its course in our day, though not indefinitely. And that is why Christ has delivered us from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4 tells us. But these days are evil, in which the truth of the Word of God is rejected and replaced with a lie. So how must the child of God combat all this? How are you going to deal with this in your life? How are we going to deal with this in our country? How are we going to deal with this in our world? Well, the answer is found beginning in verse 14. But you, Timothy, and by way of application us, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, from knowing from whom you have learned them. By the way, Timothy learned it from his mother and grandmother. And by the way, that is the first place we should be learning the Word of God, is in our own homes. And in addition, in our own pulpits, as it were. And it's so discouraging to me always when I hear of stories of individuals who have been led to Christ and taught the Word of God and established by a faithful pastor, and they then turn on him, as it were. And if they can't destroy the message, they destroy the messenger. And they forget how they have learned and been assured of these truths. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And by the way, is there anything more eternally important than that? And notice clearly, it's through faith which is in Christ Jesus that one is saved. It's not by your works. It's not by any rituals or sacraments. It's not by you trying to help God out. It's not by some experience. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why, frankly, I was listening to Vice President candidate Mike Pence one day here recently, and I was so encouraged to hear his testimony and how he grew up in the, quote, Christian faith. He was Catholic. And in his freshman year of college, he began to hang around with some other Christian groups. And in doing so, he wanted to order a cross to put around his neck. And the guy said, well, yeah, I can give you the catalog to order that, but before it's around your neck, you need to have it in your heart. He went on to explain that he went to a Christian music concert, and there was a lot of preaching. And by the time the night was over, he had understood personally that on that cross, what Christ had done for him. And his words were, I made a decision to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this verse says. That's how you're saved. But since God doesn't take you home to heaven immediately upon getting saved, at least in most cases, some get saved on their deathbed. Most of us stick around for a while. So the next verse tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. By the way, do you think that may be true when it comes to politics? Do you think that may be true when it comes to our government? That the Word of God could be profitable for some of these things too? Isn't it true for all of our lives? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And while I've not prostituted this pulpit by using it as a means of political influence apart from moral issues of our day, and while I seldom talk about these things, today I am devoting this message to the Christian and civil responsibility and civil government, partly because it's a critical issue in our day. It's a critical time in our nation, and I won't be here next Sunday. I'm preaching down in Milwaukee. And in fact, many of you won't be here next Sunday because you're going to be sitting on some cold deer stand waiting for some buck to come. In times like these, you need the Bible. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Or as the psalmist said, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Or as the other psalmist says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. And the days are evil. And that's why we're to be redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Make the most of your time and buy out of time the opportunities that God provides for you to serve Him and to proclaim the gospel to others, being a testimony by a godly life, being a testimony by loving one another, and being a testimony by your lip and proclaiming the gospel so that, like Paul, you could say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And dear saints, we live in perilous and evil days. But fifthly, we live in a Romans 1 decadent culture in the United States of America. And we've studied this in the past. I'm not going to go there again today. But we live in a day when most Americans reject the truth for a lie, when most Americans worship the creation instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. And how does this express itself in such ways as evolution, in which you are a cosmic accident, a piece of protoplasm waiting to become dung? And that's why most Americans cannot answer with any amount of certainty the three most basic questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? No wonder we have an identity crisis. And as we think of Romans 1, woe to America. Because the unfortunate thing is God is going to give us what we want, what we deserve. In addition, Romans 1 makes it clear that not only does man's rebellion manifest itself against his or her creator, but it shows itself in the sin of homosexuality. And increasingly, Sodom and Gomorrah-like behavior. And dear friends, the average American has totally lost their moral compass with a seared conscience. But keep in mind that according to God and His Word, wrong is wrong. Even if everyone is doing it and right is right, even if no one is doing it. And that is why Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But should we be surprised with an apostate religion ruling the ecclesiastical world of our country and a corrupted public education system having dominated our culture for decades, in which its architect wrote, there is no God and there is no soul, hence there is no need for the props of traditional religion, with dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is dead and buried. There is no room for fixed and natural law or permanent moral absolutes, so wrote John Dewey. And while God has allowed many Christians to have an influence in that system, the system's been corrupt. And all of this is not without severe consequence. For Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. And if all of that was not enough, keep in mind that we live in a time when the mystery of iniquity is already at work, but is being restrained or hindered by the Holy Spirit until he is taken out of the way at the rapture. And to see this, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. Now, brethren, as he's writing to believers, they're wired for sound. Hopefully they can get this. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, his second coming, first by way of the rapture, later by way of the revelation, and our gathering together to him, namely at the rapture, which Paul had taught them previously, we ask you, verse 2, not to be soon shaken, as they were, in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, better translated, the day of the Lord, in almost every manuscript, had come. You see, the day of the Lord is the coming tribulation period, and the persecution and difficulties were so fierce that someone wrote a spurious letter or gave a spurious prophecy to this Thessalonian church that said, the fact is, Paul was wrong, we're in the trib already. And he says, that is not true. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless, number one, the falling away comes first. And I am convinced, as many other Bible teachers are, that the falling away is literally in reference to the rapture. And the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? How long were you with them, Paul? Oh, about 3 weeks to 3 months from what we can put together. You mean you taught them these things? Yeah. And I taught him about the rapture, and I taught him about the signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel to protect them. But then how he goes against that, and how the Antichrist will use the false church to gain power. And then in the middle of it, he'll destroy the church, and he'll walk in to the temple in Israel, which is the abomination of desolation. He'll walk in with utter sacrilege and declare himself to be God and demand universal worship. Right in the midpoint of the tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 9, which Jesus also refers to in Matthew chapter 24. So what has hindered Satan's plot to put the Antichrist into worldwide power thus far? Well, verse 6 tells us, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And while human government is to have a restraining effect upon the flesh, the restrainer here is not human government. The restrainer here is a he. The third member of the Trinity, I'm convinced of, the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells and seals every believer in Christ and baptizes or places them into the body of Christ at the moment they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, it happens because the church is taken out of the way. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a trump, and that's not Donald either. The voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ, represented here in the picture, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way via the rapture of the church, Satan is free to finally pull off the mystery of iniquity via the Antichrist. And according to Revelation chapter 13, there's going to be a collusion and a coalition of military, religious, and economic power vested in him, in which if you do not take the sign of the beast, you are going to probably die. And by the way, when people talk to me about conspiracy theories, I don't always know what to make of some of them, while others of them I view as a joke. But I do know this: there is a satanic conspiracy, and it's not a theory. For a new world order that is multi-webbed, as evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And if any or all of these conspiracy theories are true, what can you really do about them anyhow? In fact, if you are not a believer, or if you are a carnal Christian who is consumed with these theories instead of Jesus Christ, you are actually furthering Satan's objectives. He wants you focused on that instead of Jesus Christ and getting out the gospel. And there are some people who will spend hours on the internet watching this stuff. And at the end of the day, what can you do about it? Nothing. Except be faithful to the Lord right where you're at. So what happens next? Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed at the signing of the peace treaty with Israel, the beginning of the trib, and then at the midpoint, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's going to be the fate of the Antichrist. He's going to be destroyed along with the false prophet, cast into the lake of fire. They will be the first people to enter that particular domain of divine punishment. In fact, Satan will not even go there for another 1,000 years after that, according to Revelation 20. And then everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life also is cast into the lake of fire. And we know this by faith, for God has predicted it, and God always keeps his word. So will the future deception of the Antichrist be great? Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, with signs, with lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. Incredible deception. In fact, at times, you know, when I even watch what's going on in our country, I think, doesn't anyone think anymore? Doesn't anyone have any divine viewpoint anymore? But you know, there's only one way to explain it. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. There's satanic blindness. And yet, what's going to happen? And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them, those in the trib, not those who heard the gospel beforehand, strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. And when you look at these words like love, saved, perish, condemned, believe, pleasure in unrighteousness, you can't help but think of what Jesus said in John chapter 3. He used all these same kind of terms. See, what love is he referring to that they did not receive? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the love they did not receive. The love offered freely, the love that caused Jesus to die for their sins and be raised again. The salvation he offered in his amazing grace to those who simply believe in Jesus Christ. And so, dear believer, keep in mind that the mystery of iniquity is already at work, but the restrainer is also working today. And he's convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he wants to use you and me In this world, which according to 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This is the devil's world that we live in. And he is the god of this evil age. He is the god of the cosmos diabolicus, this evil world. And that is why he offered to Jesus Christ in that temptation all the kingdoms of the world. He would just bow down. And Jesus resisted by declaring the word of God. So why has God left you and me on this planet? And what must we understand about the times we live in? We need to remember we live in a time in which we have been entrusted with the ministry and message of reconciliation and proclaiming the gospel as ambassadors for Christ and citizens of heaven. You must remember, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the hope we have for someone's life, that they could become a new creation in Christ. And in fact, we're told later in that same passage that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And that is why we are ambassadors for Christ. We're on foreign turf, believer. We've been sent by, as it were, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to represent him here on earth. And God pleads to them through us, preaching the gospel. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors. And you know, I always find comfort in thinking that before the war breaks out, the ambassadors are sent home. And before all hell breaks out on this planet in the tribulation to come, we're going home. But that does not mean things may not get difficult. In fact, very difficult before that happens. And there is no guarantee the United States of America will survive. I mean, many other countries have gone. And in fact, around the world today, there is great persecution of Christians like we have never experienced in the United States yet. On the other hand, even so come Lord Jesus, he could come today. But in the meantime, we are his ambassadors. And we're reminded that he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us or on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In exchange for our sin, he offers to us his righteousness if we simply would put our faith in him and his finished work on the cross. And while I love our country, and while I'm so thankful to be a citizen of the United States, I rejoice that I've got something better to look forward to, for our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Peter reminded believers in the first century who were scattered due to persecution that you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's own special people. But why? That you may proclaim the praises of him, namely God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How did he do that? Through the gospel. And that is why he would go on to say, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims." Do you remember that's what we are? We're just passing through. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Dear friends, there is no greater cause than the cause of Jesus Christ. And so, dear believers, if you're going to be discerning in the times we're living in, you need the Bible. If you're going to be concerned about not living in the bondage of fear, you need to know the promises of God's Word. If you're going to be a faithful ambassador to Jesus Christ, even though you are like a salmon swimming upstream in a downstream decadent society, you need to walk by faith and not by sight. If you're going to redeem the time and not waste precious opportunities for Jesus Christ, you're going to need to think in light of eternity what really matters and what should you be investing in. And stop being unwise and start being understanding what the will of the Lord is. If you're going to face the challenges of our day with an eye back on the cross and the other looking ahead to the crown, you need to keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you're going to have a divine viewpoint and not a human viewpoint in these perilous and evil times, you need the Bible to understand from God's point of view the times we're living in. And thus, the Word of God needs to be a great priority in your life. This is how God speaks to you. This is how you get discernment. This is how you get understanding. This is how you get light for your decisions. Here's how you're able to discern the times. You need to study the Word of God. You need to attend a church where sound doctrine and verse-by-verse explanation occurs, even at times when that the Word of God challenges your thinking. And I know at times I say things here that first may bug you. I know that. All I would ask is that you be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to react, and check it out with the Bible, including the things I'm just about to say. For in addition to understanding the times we live in, I believe, as basic as it may seem to some of you, that we have a generation of individuals and even some believers who are so void of a biblical worldview, they don't even comprehend, grasp, or appreciate an understanding of the divine institutions God has ordained for the protection and preservation of the human race. And all are under satanic attack, and all are worth fighting for, or all worth voting for candidates who uphold these divine institutions. In fact, go with me to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we have God's explanation of the 6 days of creation, establishing the creator-creature distinction and how we are accountable to God. Genesis chapter 2 is an expansion of the record of day 6, especially the creation of man and woman. And we read in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now he would explain later how he created woman in this chapter. But picking up in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." He gave him responsibility, work as it were, even before the fall. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now notice here, this is certainly a call to human responsibility. We are not robots. God did not want a robotic relationship. He wanted a voluntary love relationship in which he gave us the ability to make decisions, and we are held accountable for those decisions before God. And that's why in each of these divine institutions, God requires personal responsibility to respond in obedience to his will with consequences that follow. And I say that because we live in a day in which human responsibility is at an all-time low, it seems. Everyone now is a victim. Everyone now is entitled. And the fact is, you are responsible for your decisions. You are responsible for your crimes. You are responsible to physically provide for your family. and not expect someone else to. You're responsible for your marriage, etc. And instead, we have a society that is increasingly turning to government instead of God and defaulting in human responsibility. Now, as I think of these divine institutions, I will underscore five of them for you today. The first being marriage, consisting of one man and one woman designed for a lifetime, with the husband in the position of final authority. And even the unsaved enjoy a certain blessing when this design is followed. And if you are breaking down vertically, or you're failing to love your wife sacrificially and respect your husband functionally, you will be affected maritally. Now, I know in our day we hear things like this: marriage is about love, not gender. That is a half-truth which equals a whole lie. It's about love and gender. For look at chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This passage abounds with gender differences. In the context of the original design of marriage, one man for one woman, ideally for a lifetime. But we live in a day in which divorce is so rampant, we don't hardly even think twice about it anymore. Did you know the Bible says God hates divorce? Did you know that? Now, he permits it under certain conditions, but it's never his original design, and it's devastating for families, it's devastating to society. But beyond that, we have a serious attack on God's design for marriage in our day by way of homosexual legalized marriage. And I say that realizing God hates the sin, but he still loves the sinner, whether it's he's heterosexual or she's homosexual. And unfortunately, one of President Obama's legacy is the legalizing of homosexual marriage, along with so many executive orders and decisions, with a spineless Congress that has been contrary to God's word over and over again. You know, someone has said it well. It was God himself united a man and a woman in marriage. Marriage, therefore, is a divine institution, not a human one. Consequently, God, not man, has the right to define the terms of the institution. And by the way, no society has ever recovered when it reaches this kind of point. And that's why my prayer is not to recover the United States of America. And I'm not looking to the unsaved or government, as it were, to bring revival to our world. My prayer is just to slow it down, as I believe it's too late to stop it. And even better, my prayer is for the Lord Jesus to come today. The second divine institution, and again, a message could be devoted to each of these, is the divine institution of the family. You say, well, doesn't that fall under the first? Not exactly. Because frankly, you are complete whether you ever have children or not. And that's why family began in Genesis chapter 4 when Adam and Eve gave birth to Cain. Even thinking perhaps he could be the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, what a letdown. And in family, children are to be viewed as the gift, as a gift from the Lord. And created in the image of God, with parental authority to be obeyed and honored. Now, years ago, that was basic. Even the village idiot knew that. You know, Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Each child is a gift from God and is a precious soul whom God loves, and soul that should be cared for, whether they are born legitimately or illegitimately, whether due to consensual sex or even rape, as horrible as it is. Every child is created in the image of God, and it's precious. And we know in Genesis 1, that was God's design. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he reassures us, even after the flood, that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? From the image of God he made man. And even in the New Testament, regarding the destruction of the tongue, James 3 says, "With it, the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the image of God." And this is one of the tragedies by legalized and even government-funded abortions in our day, through agencies like Planned Parenthood, due to liberal senators or representatives or a president who does not embrace the sanctity of human life under the pretense of pro-choice. How can the United States of America continue when we permit and even fund the murder of our unborn? Is there any more basic right than the right to exist? And amazing, more than crime, more than accidents, more than cancer, more than heart disease and AIDS, abortion has taken more black American lives than any other cause of death since 1973. So much for Black Lives Matter. All lives matter. In fact, I was told that last year in New York City, more black babies were aborted than birthed. And I find it so hypocritical when liberals, whether Democrat or Republicans or Tea Partiers, "I am a principal voter, I am not a party voter," wants to destroy our Second Amendment rights to carry a gun while they support the murder of unborn babies in a mother's womb. In fact, did you realize the people since 1973 killed by guns is about 524,000, whether intentional or accidental? How many abortions have been done in that time? 54.5 million. That's 103 abortions to one death by a gun. Someone has said a mother's womb has become the most unsafe place in our country, worse than any ghetto where gangs dominate. And even the unregenerate at times recognize this, for I'm not used to quoting Gandhi. But even he said the true measure of any society can be found in how it treats its most vulnerable members. The irony of it all is he lived in India where the caste system basically threw away the unwanted. While Christian missionaries like Amy Carmichael took the men, led them to Christ, and God changed their destinies and their lives. If you'd go with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, God has spoken and he hasn't stuttered. It's very simple. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That means parental authority is biblical. And I say that because there are candidates today who think your child is a ward of the state first, not you. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you, you may live long on the earth." Parents, you are the God-given authorities in your child's life. You have a right to expect obedience. You have a right to discipline when there's disobedience. Children in the home are to obey. Those out of the home and for the rest of their lives are to honor. their parents. That's biblical. As God has a functional chain of command in every divine institution. But as we think of your responsibility, parents, verse 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." In other words, fathers could be translated parents. And by the way, parents, it's one thing to have. Say, you know, I have the right to command my child. Okay, what are you doing with it? Are you training up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Some of your kids know sports better than they know Scripture. And I'm not against sports in itself. But I will tell you this. You know, I think sports, like all other things, if you hit them in the pocketbook, things happen. And when I see ESPN and others pushing the LGBT and others saying we're pulling out this from this state because they're taking this stand, I just say, cut them off at the pocketbook and things will change. And I can't help but wonder when they say that the viewing of the NFL is down this year and they think it's because of the political thing, I wonder how many people are saying, I am sick and tired of watching someone kneel during the national anthem. That's how I feel. Hit them in the pocketbook. By the way, that's extra. Divine institution number 3, human government. Human government involves ruling authorities within various spheres of a national entity with the right to punish crime and create, or it could be better said, establish law and order. Establish law and order. Did you know that man at first had no human government? There was just the family unit. And that's why when Cain killed Abel, there was no government backlash. And under conscience, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it grieved the Lord that he had made man. And he says, I will destroy man out of the face of the earth. And that's exactly what he did. Though Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by the way, that flood was a universal flood. You know, when I hear people say, well, it was a local flood, that would have been an incredible sight to see, wouldn't it? Because it went to the top of Mount Ararat. Wow. And it was after the flood, that Genesis 9, he says, whoever sheds man blood. Now, this is the first. By man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made him. This is the beginning. Human government, limited to establish and prefer law and order and protect the rights and safety of others. We're way beyond our biblical reach today when it comes to government. And unfortunately, many Americans care more about the almighty dollar than their personal liberty and are fools in doing so. The fourth divine institution is that of nationalism. The reality of various national entities in order to hinder globalism and a one-world government. For you see, after the flood, God told Noah what he had said earlier, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And they said, no, we're not spreading out. And instead, under the direction of Nimrod, there was a satanic attempt, again, with the mystery of iniquity. And in the Tower of Babel, they gathered together. And they were worshiping the sun and the moon and so forth. Absolute rebellion against God. And this tower was so impressive, God says, I think I'll come down and take a look. And we know the judgment of God was he confused the languages. In doing so, he created national entities. So today there are nations all over the world that provide some balance of power. There's going to be wars and rumors of war until Jesus Christ comes again. And when a country collapses usually is internal moral compromise followed by external military conquest. And that's why when you hear about globalism today, the left is what you're told, the right is what it really is. It's a power grab as part of that mystery of iniquity. And when we give the sovereignty of our military over to another country or even the UN, what are we thinking? David Rockefeller said years ago, we are on the verge of global transformation. All we need is the right major crisis, and the nations will accept the new world order. And so we have marriage, family, human government, nationalism, and number five, the church. The union of saved Jews and saved Gentiles in the body of Christ during this present age, which finds expression in regenerate local churches. And we're so thankful for this divine institution. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail or overpower it. And it began on the day of Pentecost, will continue till the rapture. And isn't it funny? Here God confuses all the languages at Babel, and then he tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Thank you. What's that showing us is it's got to be by his grace. It's going to have to be through his enablement, and he's going to have to pull it off. And he is. He's building his church through the preaching of the gospel in which people are saved in all different kinds of locations, though they're all part of that one universal body of believers. Don't ever downplay the local church. And while your identity is in Christ, your community is your local church. And Satan hates the church. And he wants to either deceive it through false teaching or destroy it through persecution. And both are coming in a greater way towards us. And you see, so often when governments are suppressive of religious liberty, they don't usually change the law. What they do is they just slap more legislation on you so that while the Constitution might say you have religious freedom, practically you don't. And that's what's happened in communist China and communist Russia. They'll say there's freedom of religion, but practically it's totally hindered. And so as we think of these divine institutions, there's marriage, family, human government, nationalism, and the church. And by the way, there needs to be biblical balance in all of these and human responsibility. And I'm thankful we don't live in a government that tells us what we have to believe. At least not yet. On the other hand, I'm glad that we can impact our country and still give religious liberty to all. Now, with the remaining time we have today, let's move from understanding the times we live in and understanding the divine institutions to understanding the Christian's responsibilities to human government. And there are generally three responsibilities we all have to civil government that we live under. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Now this Wednesday night, I'm going to make a number of applications regarding these things way beyond what I said today. Help you think this through. What's involved here. But one of the things I'm going to say is this, that the number one responsibility we have towards government is to submit to it. And if you have an opportunity to be involved in the process of voting in government leaders, would you not want to vote in those who best reflect your moral convictions? Because you are going to have to submit biblically unless they ask you to do something contrary to God's word. And then we must obey God rather than man. So verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Our responsibility to human government is to involve compliant submission. Compliant submission. The command is very clear. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, the word be subject is the Greek word hupotasso. And again, it means to put yourself under a functional authority and recognize and give appropriate respect and response by way of attitude and action again, to someone in functional authority. And the functional authority in this context is the government governing civil authorities. The ruling authorities, civil government. Now, is this a suggestion? No, for the word is in the imperative mood. This is a command. Is it an occasional thing? No, it's in the present tense. Is it just for a few people? No. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And you're not the exception. And neither am I. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't mention the form of government, whether it's a dictatorship, a monarchy, an oligarchy, a republic, a democracy, etc. Paul doesn't mention the nature of the government, whether it's good or bad government. Nor does he mention the origination of the government, whether it be a bloody coup or a political vote. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, this is not to suggest that all forms of government are equally good, for they are not. In fact, those who deprive you of your God-given rights or violate the principle of human responsibility or the divine institutions obviously are more problematic than those who respect those things. That's why governments that, such as communism or are under socialism and such, obviously are more problematic. You know, I do like what Margaret Thatcher said, the problem with socialism is that you eventually run out of other people's money. And yet, even in that first century, when the Roman Empire was ruled by Nero, Peter writes this, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You mean Nero? Yeah, Nero. Well, you know, he's putting Christians to death. Yes. Yes, I know that. And so you should run for your life. But while you may not respect the person, you respect the position. And regardless of the government you're under, the successful Christian life is possible. Though some governments are more oppressive towards Christianity than others, like if you were living in China today, or even worse, in Iran today. And yet, I hear in Iran, where it's really illegal to convert to Christianity, with the punishment of being put to death, that the Christian church is growing. Isn't that something? By the way, what do we need to remember in the United States of America in our constitutional republic? Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. That means maligning. That doesn't mean telling the truth. To be peaceful, peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And that is why we need to remember that the purpose of government is to protect our rights and physical safety, not to provide for our every need. Only God can do that. And we need to remember we live in a constitutional republic. I mean, the average person doesn't even know that today. And that the Constitution is the governing document of our land under the ultimate authority of the Bible. We obey God first. The governing authority ultimately is the Constitution, not the President, not the Congress, or the Supreme Court justices, and it should be interpreted with authorial intent in view. In other words, what did the original founders think? Not what does some person who thinks it's a live document and just wants to twist and turn it any way they want. It sounds like liberal preachers. That's what they do. They just take the Bible out of context and kind of use it any way they want. And thus, in a constitutional republic like the United States, its citizenship have the right to vote to determine its leaders, though God is ultimately in control, though he may factor in our volition. Didn't he factor in our volition in Romans 1 when people rejected the truth? And I say that because we're not Arminian, nor are we Calvinistic here at Duluth Bible, and yet some say, well, it's going to happen, so it really doesn't matter. Wait, are you a Calvinist? You take that view of your health, you know, I'm going to die, it doesn't matter. Just eat junk all the time. Well, you know, some of us do that, but not without consequence. Or, you know, I know the train's coming, but, you know, if you're going to die, you're going to die. Approach you take? Well, no. On the other hand, don't act as if it all depends on you. Because God is still on the throne. And that is why thinking of our constitutional republic and what great Americans have said in the past, which intersect with biblical principle, our first president said, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. You can even hardly say that in public school anymore. He went on to say, if the freedom of speech is taken away, then dumb and silent we may be led like sheep to the slaughter. Ben Franklin wrote, I am for doing good to the poor, but I differ in opinion of the means. I think the best way of doing good to the poor is not making them easy in poverty, but leading or driving them out of it. Just like the Bible says, if a man isn't willing to work, don't let him eat. John Adams, who would later become president, wrote in 1776, government is instituted for the common good, for the protection, safety, prosperity, and happiness of the people, and not for profit, honor, or private interest of any man, family, or class of men. Therefore, the people alone have an incontestable, unalienable, and indefeasible right to institute government and to reform, alter, or totally change the same when their protection, safety, should say prosperity and happiness require it. Thomas Jefferson wisely wrote, in light of the tyranny of England, the greatest danger to American freedom is a government that ignores the Constitution. Later, President Abraham Lincoln commented, a majority held in restraint by constitutional checks and limitations is the only true sovereign of a free people. Yes, the Constitution of the USA is designed to protect the true rights of minorities as well as of those of majority. President Ronald Reagan stated the case so well when he said, the founding fathers established a nation under God, ruled not by arbitrary decrees of kings or the whims of entrenched elites, but by the consent of the governed. Theirs was the vision of striving God, fearing, self-reliant people, living in the sunlight of justice and breathing in the bracing air of liberty. And he went on to say, when dictators come to power, the first thing they do is take away the people's weapons. I do not believe that our nation's leader have any desire to impose a dictatorship upon us, but this does not mean that such will always be the case. A nation rent internally, as ours has been in recent years, is always ripe for a man on a white horse. Revelation 6, the Antichrist, remember? A deterrent to that man or to any man seeking unlawful power is the knowledge that those who oppose him are not helpless. And theologian Francis Schaeffer hit the nail on the head when he declared, now, not all the founding fathers were individually personally Christians. That certainly is true. But nevertheless, they founded the country on the base that there is a God who is the creator who gave the inalienable rights. We're told to submit to governing authorities. Why? What are the causes mentioned in this passage? And two specifically are mentioned. Number one, the divine design of human government. For there is no authority except from God. In other words, human government is a divine institution which God designed for the protection and preservation of the human race. And while all human leaders are not God's perfect will, as He does let Satan and evil run its course, they're still within God's permissive will. As He has a divine appointment of all human authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, that appointment might be by way of permission, but we are reminded in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And he goes on to say in Daniel 4, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest or basest of men. God can allow the basest of men to rule if that's what the people want and if that's going to ultimately undertake for his will. And that's why Pilate, when he said to the Lord Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" That Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And so we are to submit to government. Two reasons are given with the consequences following. Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists," that's the opposite of submits, the authority, "resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Judgment upon themselves. Now, this doesn't mean you can't vote against the authority. It doesn't mean you can't lawfully protest it. It doesn't mean you can't flee persecution of it. And by the way, in the thinking of our founding fathers, you're part of the government. You're part of that process that puts those leaders there. Unlike the king and divine decrees and, as it were, their view in England. And you know what? If you resist, guess what? You're bringing judgment on yourself. What form does this judgment usually take? It usually takes the form of punitive consequences from the government. Because constituted authority is of God. To oppose civil authority is to oppose the divine arrangement of God. Thus, to oppose God means you'll receive judgment from God. But normally, not always, but normally, government praises or approves of compliance and obedience for good and punishment for evil. Normally, that's what they do. And that's why verse 3 goes on to say, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." By the way, when it says here about good and evil, obviously, that implies there are moral absolutes that can be defined and should be upheld. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And we are getting used to tolerating corruption and evil on the highest levels of our country because we have no moral background or have violated it so much. How can we point the fingers at others? And there is a need for moral laws and their proper enforcement to restrain the flesh in our day. But what should you do if the government does not uphold good and evil? Well, we're just told you're supposed to submit to the existing laws. You could seek legal channels to change it if possible. You could move somewhere else. No one makes you stay in this country. Or you could resist if needed. Our founding fathers did, but recognize the consequences. Verse 4, "For he," the government official, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." See, if you choose to violate government and its laws, you need to fear. That's what it says. Because he, the government official, does not bear the sword in vain. The sword refers to the right to execute capital punishment. Established in Genesis 9 before the law of Moses, repeated in the law of Moses, and then restated or reinforced in the New Testament epistles, like here. And that's why Paul stated in the book of Acts, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." You see, thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not murder. There are three biblical reasons to kill someone. Number one, self-defense. Number two, national defense. Number three, capital punishment. You say, well, is there ever a place for civil disobedience? And the answer is yes, for scriptural and spiritual reasons only. But you must be willing to accept the consequences for doing so. The Israeli midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's command about killing those babies. And God commended them. In Daniel chapters 1, 3, and 6, Daniel resisted. Or Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego resisted. But they were willing to suffer the consequences. And God spared their life. In Acts chapter 4, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard." And says in Acts 5:29, with Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." And that's why man's laws cannot make moral what God has declared immoral. But keep in mind, according to verse 4, that the government official is said here to be God's minister to you. As he established civil authority within society for man's safety and security, which is good, and thus civil authorities are to provide this service. Therefore, they are God's servants to us for good. Verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, out of conscience' sake towards God, you are to submit. Because it's what God wants you to do. It's not a matter of just fearing the government. It's doing what God wants you to do. So that's responsibility number one. Responsibility number two involves financial support of the government. Generally, we're to pay our taxes because government officials are God's ministers attending to this very thing. That's what verse 6 says. "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's minister attending continually to this very thing." You're to pay taxes. Can you be more specific? Yes, verse 7. "Render therefore to all their due what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now in doing so, he's touching here upon the paying of taxes. Now how many like to pay taxes? Nobody. And when confronted about this, the Lord Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, render unto God that which is God." And keep in mind, even in that day, taxes being paid to Nero supported a lot of things Christians would not have embraced. Tribute to whom tribute is due, taxes support government officials' salaries. Custom to whom custom is due, import, export revenues, tolls. Fear to whom fear is due, respect for authority. Honor to whom honor is due. Especially when they're good government authorities. And then responsibility number three. Aren't you glad I spent really short time on taxes? Responsibility number three, and I know I'm going long, but I don't have next Sunday. Number one, submission. Number two, financial support. Number three is to pray for our national and local leaders that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And also to pray for their salvation. And you don't need to turn there. I'll just click on here. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in civil authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice, we're to pray for those kings, highest authority in the land, and all who are in authority, local levels of authority as well. We're to pray for them. We're to pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And we're also to pray especially for their salvation. Because God desires, verse 4, all men to be saved, including the government authorities, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. You need to pray for our country. You need to pray for our government. You need to pray about this upcoming election. It's going to affect you. And the end result is you are going to be asked by God to submit. And to pay taxes. So let's pray. And not only pray, let's preach the gospel. In fact, the greatest thing we can do for our country is to pray for it and to keep preaching the truth. And living lives that honor the Lord. And pointing people to Him. For it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, i.e. government authorities. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. But keep in mind, no matter who the next president will be, Christ is our only hope. And that is why if you're here today and you said, man, does he preach this long every time? No, a little shorter. I want to just remind you, government cannot save you. Only Christ can. He died for your sins and rose again to do just that. And the gospel can do for you what politics could never do. It can change your destiny and it can change your life. And that is why John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the study of your word. And just pray, Father, that you would help us to be discerning, to be biblical, to think these things through. And Father, we know ultimately the outcome is in your hands, and yet we know that we do have volition, and we do have opportunity. And we pray that we would remember that we're citizens of heaven first. We are ambassadors of Christ on the earth. We have a mission. We have a message. We have a ministry. And one day we're going home. And that the church of Jesus Christ can even flourish under adverse circumstances, as the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So, Father, give us much wisdom that we could be the salt and light you'd have us to be in the world we live in, as our hope is in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray.